It's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. We've been talking together this year about being a witness. We have labored to say that a witness is who you are, not just something you do. As a follower of Jesus Christ, you are a witness. You are either a faithful one or an unfaithful one. And then we've added to that the call to be where your feet are, to start seeing your life as your strategic opportunity to be a gospel witness, to be faithful to Jesus. We've gone through all those spheres where our feet are. We've talked about being a witness in life and in death, being a witness in the church, being a witness in our families, being a witness at work, being a witness with our stuff, being a witness with our stuff in relation to others, what we call hospitality. And this morning, we want to look at what it means to be a faithful witness in our relation to the government. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. The Apostle Paul, in this amazing treatise on the gospel of Jesus Christ, declares in Romans 13, 1 through 7, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for the good news of Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you that the good news of Jesus Christ, the immensity of it, the glory of it, the power of it, the wonder of it, cast a shadow over all of the bad news of our lives. Oh Lord, help us never to reverse the reality. Our lives are rooted in good news, and that transforms the way we live in a fallen world, as sinners redeemed by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. I read about a man. He was an itinerant preacher. He was a preacher, a pastor, a shepherd, and he was very poor. He didn't have a lot at all, but he went around proclaiming and preaching. And even though he was poor, he faced all kinds of persecution, including persecution from the ruling authorities. He was an amazing teacher. He was an amazing preacher, and yet his life was very difficult. The government did not recognize what he was doing as of value. In fact, they opposed him at every turn. It was not a place where religious liberty was championed. It was not a place where there was any sort of tax-exempt status. He could not file housing allowance and all of those other things. He barely could eke out a living as an itinerant preacher and was even extorted in relation to taxes. The government had an entire process that was milking out all that it could out of everyone. And this itinerant preacher, suffering persecution, going through all these things, when asked about the government, said, "Pay your taxes." He paid taxes. In fact, he helped pay the taxes that funded the prison cell that he would unjustly find himself in. The itinerant preacher, the pastor who I've read about, his name was Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, he not only paid taxes, he instructed all of his followers to pay taxes. He said, "Render unto Caesar's what is Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And in fact, he would pay his taxes that would not only fund the prison cell that he is unjustly thrown in, not only would fund the mock trial that sent him to his death by crucifixion, but help fund the very instrument of torture and death, the cross, that he would hang upon. He told his followers, "Pay your taxes. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's." One of his followers was a man named Paul, Saul of Tarsus, before he met the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not stay dead on that cross, but rather he rose from the dead. And he accomplishes his work in the world through his church. When Paul came to meet Jesus and to put his faith in him, his life was transformed, and he went from being a persecutor of Christians himself as a part of the authority and the religious establishment, but to one who preached the gospel of this Jesus of Nazareth, who was the Christ, the Messiah. He wrote what is the most incredible treatise on the gospel of Jesus Christ that has ever been penned in the history of the world. We call it the book of Romans. In chapters 1 through 12 of Romans, he unfolds the amazing wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the reality of man that all men are sinners, but that God has always been at work in the world saving sinners, that God gave his initial gospel promise when the world fell into sin, that a seed born of woman who would crush the head of the serpent, and then God is calling out people unto himself. And he says, though all mankind are sinners, that Jesus Christ died for sinners, that Christ died for the ungodly, that through Christ you can have peace with God. And the very Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, is at work in the lives of those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, for he was raised from the dead. God is saving grace is at work in the world, and Paul unfolds the wonder of the sovereign election of grace and what it means to be united by faith to Christ. And this is happening among Jews and Gentiles. And then when we get to chapter 12, there's a transition. Those first 11 chapters are primarily about the teaching of the gospel, the doctrine of the gospel, the creed that our lives are rooted in, a statement of its glory. And then after those 11 chapters, beginning in chapter 12, it is primarily about what it means to live based on that gospel truth. What does that look like in the world we live in? Chapters 12 and following focus primarily on practice. What does it mean to order our lives in line with that gospel? In those first two verses, he talks about our relationship with God. And now we are not being squeezed into the mold of this world. We are not conformed to the pattern of this world, but rather we're transformed by the renewing of our mind. We are liberated to see all of the relationships of our life differently Because of the good news, the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. He talks about these transformed lives in the real world, and he talks about the stuff of everyday life. It transforms every relationship. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, he says our relationship with God is transformed. In chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, he says our relationship with ourselves and how we see ourselves is transformed. In Romans 12, 9 through 16, he says our relationship with each other, one another, is transformed. In Romans 12, 17 through 21, he says our relationship with our enemies is transformed. And in Romans 13, 1 through 7, he says our relationship with the government is transformed. And in all of those relationships, our primary focus is that we would testify honestly and faithfully to the lordship of Jesus Christ, and that we would declare the good news by the way we interact in all of those relationships. And God has specifically put our feet in particular places, particular homes, particular workplaces, particular states, particular areas, particular nations, that we would do just that. The issue in all of these relationships is, how do we relate in a way that expresses our commitment to Christ and His kingdom? And that includes how we relate to government. As Paul writes this letter to the church at Rome, Paul himself has already been unjustly imprisoned. He does not have romantic notions about the ruling authorities of his day. And as he writes to a group of struggling Christians, tiny in the context of the Roman Empire. Struggling Christians who face all kinds of difficulties and all kinds of persecutions. It is very much a corrupt government system that they are dealing with. The Caesars were not known for their kindness. The Roman Empire did not become an empire through hospitality. It was a corrupt system, and Paul knew its wrath. But he writes this, and he writes it because Jesus Christ changed the way he thought about everything, including government. There are really two ditches that we get into as we think about the government and its role in our lives. And some people say, well, look, I'm a Christian. I lead a spiritual life. I'm not focused on those things. Who cares about government? Who cares about politics? Who cares about any of that? God does. So you should. But the other ditch is to act like the end-all be-all is found in government. And so our joy depends on who is elected to the White House. And we can't imagine life going on if it's somebody we don't want elected. And we blame all of the problems of everything on government officials. So we live in that sense like government is preeminent, and it's not. We must avoid both ditches. As we look at this section, let me point out a couple of things that really, in our sort of context, is hard for us to hear, because attacking our political enemies is sport in America. There are three commands in these seven verses. The three commands are this. In verse 1, be subject to the governing authorities. In verse 5, one must be in subjection. And he's talking about the governing authorities. Verse 7, pay to all what is owed them. And the first thing he mentions is taxes. Now, the descriptors of government in these verses are not descriptors we like. He says in verse 1, government is instituted by God. In verse 2, government is what God has appointed. In verse 4, the rulers in government are God's servant. Government is, in verse 4, the servant of God. And in verse 6, government are ministers of God. So however we process our relation to government, it better be in line with what he is instructing us here. The first thing that we see in verses 1 and 2 is that we are to witness to God's sovereign rule over government. God is sovereign over government. Governments are not in charge of the cosmos. God is. God is sovereign over it, but we testify to that in a particular way, and it's one that we often do not like. Look with me in verses 1 and 2. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. We testify to the sovereignty of God over government by living in subjection to governing authorities. The word here is the word for submit. It's the same word used in relation to husband and wives. It doesn't imply any sort of superiority, inferiority. It implies that we voluntarily rank ourselves under the government in general practice for societal good. Let every person be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. The word is sometimes translated ordained by God. The word means to fill the hand of God. Government is an instrument of God in the world to fill his hands. Ultimately, it is appointed by him. Verse 2, therefore, here's the result. Whoever resists the authorities resist what God has appointed or what God has decreed. And those who resist will incur judgment. The judgment here is not primarily a reference to judgment from God, but temporal judgment. You will face the wrath of being a resister in this way. And by the way, the word for resist is the word that was translated instituted, but it has an anti on the front of it. In other words, God has arranged things this way, and we are arranging our lives against what God has arranged. It's a sobering picture. Now, certainly the subjection that we show governing authorities does not violate or dishonor the sovereignty of God over those authorities. We are to say with the apostles in Acts 5:29, when the government calls for us to directly disobey God, we will obey God rather than man. And there are times for civil disobedience, when civil disobedience is the only pathway to obey God. But in all of the other stuff, including all of the stuff we don't like, one of the ways that we obey God is to submit ourselves to the governing authorities. We recognize that he has instituted, he has ordained, he has appointed, he has decreed. Now, it's very interesting, the word for submit here, as I said earlier, is the one for wives and husbands. I've told you about one time the wife who made an appointment with me, and we're talking about her marriage, and we talk about the submission text, and she says, well, I do submit to my husband when he's right. That's not really submission to your husband. That's submission to you. That's called rebellion. She said, but he's not always right. Well, that's what submission is. It means that you follow the lead even if it's not good judgment. But in husbands and wives, if the husband says disobey God, don't go to church, forsake your testimony, Christ, then you obey God. But in all kinds of ways, he may be a bad decision maker, but God has ordained structural authority in the home, and he's called the man to be the head of the home. And one of the ways the wife honors God is by submitting to her husband, even when he makes bad decisions in a lot of ways. And a lot of you men here say, yeah, that's right, that's right. Well, that's the same relationship you are to have to government. What if your wife followed your leadership but constantly complained about it and trashed you at all times? You'd say, that's not really submission. You're right, it's not. It's not. Our commitment to the sovereignty of God means that we can function in a fallen world in imperfect structures for His glory, and that we can serve Him by being willing to be humble servants in the place where we are. And when we refuse to do that, when the wife says, listen, my husband just makes bad decisions, I don't care, anything he says I don't like, I'm going to do what I want to do, she's resisting God. And when we live under a fallen government who does all kinds of things that we do not like, when we will not subject ourselves to it, we are resisting God. You know, as I said earlier, Paul is not nostalgic about Roman authority and Caesar's rule. He's already been thrown in prison. He will be thrown in prison again. He's been attempted to be killed. Peter wasn't romantic about governmental authority either. He's functioning during the reign of Nero. Nero, who would openly persecute and torture Christians. Peter writes at a time that's just on the verge of that sort of wicked acts. And Peter says in 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him. So the government comes to you and it says, say Caesar is Lord. No, Jesus is Lord. The government comes to you in countless other ways with all kinds of things that you deem inappropriate. You honor God by submitting to the authority of the governing authorities. We are often so over-emotionally invested in government for two basic reasons. One is because it's not us. We don't really have to do anything when we complain about the government. It's not us. I've talked to countless people whose homes are falling apart, but what they're really concerned about is what the president's doing. Right? You don't have to do anything. Your outrage can be disassociated from you, and it's always somebody else's fault. But the second reason is because we have misplaced hope and confidence in the priority and ability of government. In some ways, we deify it. When you say, I cannot be happy when the political party I do not support is ruling the land, you have deified it. Your happiness and satisfaction is tied to Jesus. If Nero was cruelly reigning in America, you can be happy. Much less President Obama or whoever happens to be in the White House at the time. We misplace our hope and we act as though we would never say it, that it's sovereign. Our outrage and our hatred of government is often driven not because we think too little of it, but we think too highly of it. Hear me this morning. Government is not God. God is sovereign over government. Government will answer to God, not the other way around. And there has never been a government on the face of the earth that can bind your conscience. There has never been a government on the face of the earth that can stop the gospel. The gospel has flourished in communism. The gospel has flourished in fascism. The gospel has flourished in totalitarian dictatorships. And the gospel has flourished in a federal democratic republic. Nothing will stop the gospel. No government can bind your conscience. And the fact that God is sovereign allows us not to put too much hope in the government, but rather to see it as a functional reality in a fallen world. We witness to the fact that Jesus is Lord by submitting to the governing authorities in every way possible that we can with integrity. And when we cannot, we will not. But secondly, in verses 3 and 4, we witness to God's sovereign wisdom in government. Government provides a restraining function for good in a fallen world. When we think about government as government, not a particular government, not about our likes and dislikes of a government, but government as government, government has a function for societal good. Even when a horrible, wicked regime has to be overthrown in a fallen world, the answer is not no government, that is anarchy. The answer is a new government. Because government as government is a societal good. If you think that your freedom would flourish without government, you're a fool. Without any governing authorities, the world would be anarchy, and it would be the survival of the fittest, and the most wicked, the most evil, the most ruthless would reign and take everything everybody else has. You can say it. Government is a good gift of God he has given in his wisdom. That's hard for you to say, isn't it? But it shouldn't be. Even bad regimes have some sense in which they perform a societal good in restraining anarchy. Look at verses 3 and 4. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. That means that the government has the ultimate right of capital punishment and of protection of the people in warfare. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. If somebody does something to harm your family, and you say, I'm going to be a vigilante, I'm going to hunt them down, I'm going to execute vengeance, God has never given you that authority. But he has given it to the government. And there is a sense in which you will sleep with a sense of peace tonight because you know that there are policemen. And you know there is a governor, and you know there is a president, and you know there is a military. Thank God for it. Now, some say, oh yeah, but he's talking about government functioning for the good and being against the evildoers. But that's not the reality. Government is involved in wicked. Well, yes, government in a fallen world. He's saying this is the purpose of government. There are all kinds of ways in which governments are out of line with this, but it doesn't make government bad. It makes people bad. You see that, right? If I were to say marriage is a societal good, by the way, we believe that, you could point to countless people who have harmed each other in marriage. But that doesn't make marriage itself not a societal good. Parents having authority over their children and watching over them is a societal good. It's a good thing. It's a good gift of God. But some parents are harsh and harm their children. But it doesn't make parents bad as a reality in the world. It is a gift of God. The same is true with government. There are all kinds of ways that governments are out of line with the purposes of God, and they will answer to a sovereign God for that. But anarchy is not good, and illegitimate, sinful uses of authority are just that. Government does not have the authority to simply disregard justice. In Nazi Germany, when the Nazis renamed Jewish people as non-persons, it didn't make them non-persons. It was a wicked act of rebellion. In the United States of America, when we said that people with dark skin were two-thirds of a human being, it did not make them two-thirds of a human being. That was an act of rebellion against God. When we run around in our nation talking about a child within the womb being fetal tissue mass, it does not make it such. It is a human being. And we must stand loudly against those things. But we also must not act like those are the only things that our government does. We are right to civilly disobey. Rosa Parks was right. Dr. Martin Luther King was right in civilly disobeying. The people in our church who go to abortion clinics and pray and plead with people not to go ahead, some even get arrested, they are right to do that. But they would not be right to take a gun and shoot the doctor. Nobody's given them that authority. Do you see that government is a part of the sovereign wisdom of God? But let me say this, and let me say it clearly. When we only point out the bad in government, and when the opposite side of the political spectrum, the other party, is in office, and we refuse to say anything good about them, if they helped a little old lady walk across the street, we would Photoshop it and say they were doing something terrible. When we only say what is bad, when we act like they don't do anything that is good, and when it's counted as compromise and weakness to speak of the good that even a bad government may do, when every issue is treated as ultimately important, we lose our prophetic voice. And we are not functioning as the Church of Jesus Christ. We're functioning as a political lobbyist group. I've got news for you. We have to speak prophetically to the Democrats, and we have to speak prophetically to the Republicans. And we must not ever allow it to be lost that we will, can, and must do both. Oftentimes, evangelicals in our context become like the, if a pastor is pastoring a church and they have a particular member that complains about everything they do, as though they never do anything good, you know what that pastor does? Tunes them out. There's no appeasing them. It's not reason. It's just personal. It's just, if you're at a workplace and there's somebody who will never paint you in a positive light about anything, they trash everything you do not take seriously what they have to say because they've just set their heart against you. It's not about truth. It's just simply about opposition. Evangelicals too often in America have functioned like that. If government is a demonstration of God's wisdom in a fallen world, then we have a responsibility to the glory of God to thank Him for the good it does. The good it does us. We don't live in a totalitarian regime. Even if we did, we should thank God for the good that it does. We live in a very different situation. We should be a people who thank God for the good. And in matters of fundamental conviction where we must stand for God's wisdom and oppose what the government does, we shall do it. But we shall not act as though it performs no good function in the world. Andrew Fuller was a Baptist pastor in 1803. He preached a sermon called Christian Patriotism, the Baptist Church of Kettering in England. He was a fantastic pastor. He said these words, O my country, I will lament thy faults. Yet with all thy faults, I will seek thy good, not only as a Brit, but as a Christian. In cases where we may be compelled to disapprove of measures, we shall either be silent or express our disapproval with regret. A dutiful son may see a fault in his father, but he will not take pleasure in exposing it. A good man may be aggrieved, and being so may and must complain. Paul did so at Philippi. But the character of a chronic complainer belongs only to those who walk after their own lust. We must speak of the good of government in the wisdom of God. But in a fallen world, we must be willing to speak openly of its faults because we love God and we love our neighbor. Also, I want you to see in verses 5 through 7, we witness to God's sovereign providence through government. Look with me at verse 5. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. In other words, not only because we are worried about the consequences of not doing so, but because our conscience before God demands that we recognize that it was instituted by God. It was ordained by God. It was appointed by God. It's the servant of God. We must have our conscience clear that we are not chafing against the way God has ordered the world. Verses 6 and 7. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. By the way, isn't it great? He picks out the one thing that we still great about doing. Taxes. Are we overtaxed? Yes. Is it good for the country? No. Should we pay our taxes? Yes, to the glory of God. Verse 7. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And by the way, a lot of people are due honor because of their position, not because of who they are, but simply because of their position. And we should rightly show that honor. Now, you remember Jesus when he said, render unto Caesar's what is Caesar's, and God's the things that are God's. You know the money, the paper that constitutes money? You know who prints that? God doesn't print it. God does not have a printing press where he prints money and sends it down to us like manna from on high. Governments print that stuff. Its value comes and goes because it's temporal. He says, with temporal money printed by temporal governments, give Caesar what is Caesar's. In other words, when it's asked, when the tax... Now, we might fight in society for the tax structure to be different because we care about our neighbors, but it doesn't mean we don't pay the taxes. We understand that money is printed by governments, not by God. But we do not give the government what is from God, and that is his allegiance. We have allegiance not to government. We respect government and submit to its authority because our allegiance is to God. The government can never purchase our conscience at any price. And therefore, we are freed in the world to live with this amount of incredible liberty. But the truth is, we don't like to submit to any authority. And the submission to government, the submission in our family, the submission in our workplace is a means that God uses to humble us, to produce humility in our lives. And God keeps doing it through the way we use our words and the way we spend our money, because those two things are things we are most apt to be selfish with. I use my words for my purposes. And I use my money that I earn to take care of me. And he calls us to humility on those two fronts. By the way, you do live in a democratic federal republic. If you are here in America and an American citizen, you ought to thank God for that. You participate in the government. You have a role in helping the government to wield the sword. You have a way to correct measures of the government. What a blessed position to be in. What an incredible opportunity you and I have. God accomplishes His purposes through governments, even corrupt ones. Jesus, John 19, verses 10 and 11. So Pilate said to Him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you? Do you not know I have authority over you and I hold you in my hand?" You know what Jesus says? Verse 11, Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." You're not in charge, Pilate. Jesus is Lord. The purposes of God were unfolding. And Pilate and the Roman authority and the system thinks they're stopping this Jesus movement. And yet we gather here today and we say that the cross has saved us from our sins. And the cross, because of what Jesus did on it, wicked men did wicked things, but it was the foreordained purposes of God we will sing about for all eternity in the kingdom of Christ, where there will be no elected government because Jesus is King forever and ever. Do you see? That liberates us to be good citizens. Because we don't think eternity, we don't think happiness, we don't think satisfaction is bound up in the government. We are connected to an authority that is above the authority of government. But that does not make us anarchists. It makes us look and say, hey, we'll seek good. It's a broken system. It's a gift in a fallen world. But it can never deliver us from anything. It can never can give us the things we ultimately need. Hear me today. Jesus is Lord, government is not. Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not. Jesus is Lord, and He ordains government for societal good. Jesus is Lord, so we are free to live in subjection to the governing authorities because Jesus' purposes will not be stopped. The gospel is the greatest power in the world, and even rebellious governments fold over into the purposes of God. When Mao Zedong said that Christianity would be stopped to the barrel of a gun, now we look over in that part of the world and we see one of the greatest movements of God in the history of the world. You are liberated and free to say Jesus is Lord, which changes the way your mood and your identity and your thought life is dependent upon governing structures. Godless government? Well, you are here to pray for it. Godless government? Well, you are here to thank God for its societal good and work for change the best you can, but never place your hope there. You are here to pray for our country, our government, and most of all for the purposes of God to unfold, knowing that no one in the White House can thwart them. That God will do what God will do. And He's liberated us to seek the good of the place that He has placed us. He's liberated us to serve. And He's liberated us that we honestly talk about the societal good in the wisdom of God of government. And so when we stand up and say, I will not say Caesar is Lord, the people around know it's not just because we are a chronic complainer who can't be pleased or thankful for anything. They'll know it's because we have a Lord in heaven and we will never bow before any other. Let's pray.